We are blessed to be here today. We have visitors here, which is always a great sign of the Spirit's call outside these walls, not given from either of us and from none of us, but yet visitors keep coming. Where do they come from? Here's a personal testimony. When I first came here, no one in this congregation preached to me. No one taught me anything. I was just a sinner who knew I was dead. I knew I was dead in my trespasses, and I started reading the Word. Over a year's time, I was led here. Where men fail, and where us Christians fail, there is always the Spirit. It is there who is working, not just in and through each and every one of us, but He works in and through His Word, drawing, convicting the world of sin. Each and every one of us, being children of God, have the honor and privilege to convey this message to a lost world. But there is one thing that we must all remember. Number one, Jesus is the Son of the living God. Amen?
Amen.
I have three scriptures for each and every one of us. Cast this one to memory. As each and every one of us has this task of taking, how would we say it? The Word of God to a dying world. First, you must be convicted and convinced of what you are teaching is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This is not a Kirby vacuum we're selling. This is not a life insurance program. When you are convicted of what product you are selling, your conviction will grow. First, John 17:17, Jesus, the humble of God in prayer, declares to his God in a prayer, "Thy word is truth." The Bible that you have in your pews is that truth. Psalm 119:60, the entirety of your word is truth. Cover to cover, people. Cover to cover. Titus 1:2. God cannot lie. God cannot lie. Now you understand there is the truth, John 17:17, the whole truth, Psalm 119:60, and that God cannot lie. That this is the whole truth. Titus 1:2. We've had the blessing of having the Holy Spirit lessons being taught to us, preached and teached. It's amazing that people such as us, convicted sinners, God would bestow such a great gift. In the last weeks, we've learned of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We've learned of the teaching of the Holy Spirit, which I had the privilege of preaching last week. And today, I'm going to be preaching on the promise of testimony. Our brother Mark McCray is giving a Bible lesson in the morning, and he was discussing testimony in the book of John, and it parallels this sermon to a T. How does that happen? I don't know. Mark, did you call me and tell me? Okay. The disciples are about to get a crash course in the dangers of telling the truth. They've already seen how people treat Jesus when he insists on telling them the truth. They've heard criticisms, the anger. They've heard the labels used like blasphemer, Samaritan, that he's demon-possessed. They've seen how the crowds pick up stones. But all this pales very much in comparison to what they are about to witness. They will watch Jesus be arrested. They will watch him being flogged. They will watch him being spit upon. They will watch a crown of thorns be placed around his head, and they will watch him be crucified until the last breath escapes him. They will watch as the good, upstanding religious leaders line up just in time to walk in the shadow of his cross and revile him. They were there to spew their venom and their ridicule upon the Son of the Living God. The disciples, they'll watch as people who have eaten the bread that Jesus blessed and provided for them and saw all of his miracles. They will watch them stare at him dying without even a shred of pity or compassion. This is what happens to truth tellers, brethren. This is what happens to people who dare to tell the world things that it does not want to hear. The disciples know their master is hated. Not because he's a traitor or a murderer. He is Christ Jesus the righteous because he is innocent. They hate him because he simply loves the light and came to bear witness to that light. And he testifies to that light in his entire life. The world hates anyone who tells the truth. The world will hate, they will hound you, they will berate you, they will beat, cage, and kill truth tellers. You see, the world cannot stand the light of the truth. Oil and water, they do not mix. Fire and ice, gas and flame, they're incompatible. Combustible mixtures that can only result in rejection and in violence. Jesus has already said some hard things to his disciples in this final evening before he'll be crucified. First, he tells them, I'm going away and you cannot follow. Judas will betray me. And he was told him that Peter will deny me. Now there's one more hard thing they will have to hear. You must testify. You must be truth tellers, just like me. The truth I have spoken, that you must speak. No wonder they're terrified. For perhaps the first time in this entire evening, they understand what Jesus is actually saying. He wants them to tell the truth to the world, and they know exactly how the world reacts to that. It's a dangerous thing to be a disciple of Jesus. And when Jesus is gone, it'll get even more dangerous. In the third paraclete passage, this word paraclete is the Greek term for Holy Spirit. This comes from John 15, 26 through 27. Please hear. When the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So there's the commission, that they must testify, because from the baptism of John till the time he ascended and went back to the Father, they were the eyewitnesses of this man's entire ministry. This passage and this commandment must be read in its context, though. This isn't a nice little statement that Jesus is telling his followers. It's a challenging, and it is a daunting, intimidating dare to witness in spite of what witnesses will incur by telling this truth. For the context of this statement is verse after verse of explicit warnings about the hatred of the world for those who will bear witness to this truth. It begins with simple statements like, the world will hate you. Don't take it personally, it hated me first. The world hates you because I have called you out of the world. They will treat you the same way they've treated me, and you can count on it. We make the world feel guilty. That's why they treat us so violently. John 15:21-22. The world hates me. The world hates my Father. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. There is no rhyme and reason for their hatred. And there is no rhyme and reason of their hatred of me or of you. And it continues 4 verses later. They're going to throw you out of the synagogues, John 16:2. They will kill you and think they are serving God in doing so. Saul of Tarsus proved that. I'm warning you. This is what you should expect to get from the world. But Jesus has already borne the brunt of this terror and this fear and this hatred. But he's about to leave. And the full force of the world's hostility goes away from Jesus and is aimed at these 12. Time to panic. You see, that's the context in which Jesus tells his apostles that you must testify of me. Jesus tells them it doesn't matter how ugly the world turns, the testimony must happen. Jesus tells them there has to be a constant, bold, brave, unceasing testimony in the world about me. Nothing must be allowed to shut up that testimony or shut this testimony down. Let the world rant and rave. Let the world torture and crucify. The testimony must go on and on. Initially, this must have sounded like very bad news to the 12. The guilty world hates witnesses. You see, this term, testimony, this is a judicial word. Testimony. It's one's opinion conveyed by evidence, just as our faith in Christ Jesus. None of us, Latter-day Saints, are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the testimony which the Holy Spirit has given each and every one of us within the Holy Scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 4 gospel accounts of the one true gospel. This is the evidence, this is the proof that God has given each and every one of us that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. John 20:30-31. But later, the disciples reflected on what Jesus said about this witness, this Holy Spirit. Surely they began to see a glimmer of good news here, you would think. What they didn't realize is that it was great news. Embedded in the statement is the promise that the disciples will not have to testify alone. There is a Spirit coming from the Father, says Jesus, who I will send in my name or by my authority. It is He who will testify about me. It is clear from Jesus' statement that the Spirit's testimony will be directed towards the world. The hostile, unbelieving, truth-denying, God-hating world is the Spirit's audience. To that audience, the Spirit will speak up about the truth that is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is also clear that the Spirit's witness cannot be affected by the world. The Spirit will witness constantly, relentlessly, vigorously, and insistently. His witness cannot be stilled, stifled, or silenced, for He is divine. He is God. He is the third part of the triune. The world won't beat the Spirit's witness out of him. There is testimony and testimony against God that the world brings. But no threat can frighten, and no violence can squelch. And here's some good news. The Spirit's witness does not depend upon ours. It does not depend upon ours at all. Whether we do or do not take up our cross and do a good job of testimony, that does not limit in any way and in any facet or restrain the Spirit's witness. He speaks up. He does the testifying work independently of the disciples. In holy counterpoint to Satan's roaring lion. You see, he's always seeking for souls to devour. That's 1 Peter 5:8. We can imagine the Spirit ranging through the world in search of souls to save. Conversely, that's just not good news, brethren. That's great news. How does this Spirit testify to the world? Plenty of examples in scriptures. I've done some digging. In the book of Acts 2, verse 37, the people listening to Peter at Pentecost were cut to the heart. Was it Peter's brilliant testimony that produced their faith, or was that the Spirit at work? The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, he had been drawn to Jerusalem to worship. He was meditating on Isaiah and invited a Spirit-sent Philip into his chariot to teach him. What prompted all this? How did all this come about? Was the Spirit testifying and bringing this man into a saving faith? Absolutely. Saul of Tarsus heard and obeyed the gospel preached to him by Ananias. But what force prompted him to go to Damascus in the first place? What power knocked him off his horse and spoke to him on the road when there was nothing to be seen? What influence worked on Saul during these three blind days and nights? What influence can you see the Spirit? Can you see the Spirit at work? Not with these eyes. Can you see the Spirit work testifying to Saul long before Ananias even arrived? Absolutely. Cornelius had a vision days before he spoke with Peter. Where did that vision come from? Peter? Absolutely not. In these and so many other instances, you can see that the Spirit is doing his testifying work. Other examples from life of how the Spirit testifies to the truth is that which is in Jesus himself, touching people's hearts, teaching them about Jesus in art, in literature, in music, using life's ups and downs, tragedies, teaching them about Jesus, beauty, illness, humor, all this to draw people to Jesus. Using nature and science and circumstance to reveal Christ's creative nature and power. Using relationships to preach the power of Christ's love, of grace and forgiveness. The Spirit was doing that way back when. Do you believe that he's still doing it now? There is more good news in this statement, brethren. Jesus declared to him, the disciples, "You must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." Here again is the idea that the disciples have a witnessing role. They can't leave all the testimony to the Spirit. They can't just sit quietly by as the Spirit does all the witnessing work. But once again, Jesus assures the disciples that they are not alone as they witness. Only this time, it's not just that the Spirit has his own testimony and speaks up for himself. It is that when disciples speak, the Spirit speaks through them, empowering them and encouraging their witness. Where there is doubt and meekness, the Spirit gave them conviction and boldness. Implied in this statement is a promise that the disciples can count on divine help as they testify. It is no accident Jesus ties the testimony of the Spirit so closely to the testimony of the disciples. Only a period separates these two ideas. The Holy Spirit will testify, period. You must testify. The testimony of the Spirit and the disciples are linked. Both testimonies are needed, and they are both pointing to Jesus. Both witnesses are valued, knowing what Jesus wants them to do. Each witness supports and enhances the other. Each witness plays his or her necessary part. This careful linking of the Spirit's testimony with human testimony, however, suggests an even closer relationship between the Spirit and these witnessing disciples. The Spirit does more than witness with these disciples. He witnesses through them. He plays a vital role in nurturing the disciples' witness, bestowing boldness, courage, power, wisdom, and sometimes the very words that the disciples will speak. Jesus assures the disciples in this third Holy Spirit message that they are not alone. They may feel inadequate for this witnessing task, as all of us do. In many ways, they are inadequate. In many ways, so are we. But every time they lift their quivering voices in a witness, the Spirit will be speaking through them, fueling their testimony with a power beyond themselves. Drawing such a connection might be going too far if it weren't for a very close linking of the Spirit and the disciples' witness in other parts of the New Testament. Remember Jesus' statement to the 12 at an earlier point in his ministry? Hear this. When you are brought before the synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Luke 12:11-12. The Spirit is consistently connected to the boldness and courage of the Christian witness. Jesus declares to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Acts 1:8. And about 26 years later, that mission was completed by those 12, as it was declared that the gospel had been preached to all the known world. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spake the word of God boldly. Acts 4:31. These men, who couldn't even give a testimony of who Jesus was before, are now putting their lives on the line every day. These Pharisees who came up against Stephen, the first Christian martyr that we know of, these men began to argue with Stephen. These were Pharisees and part of the Sanhedrin. These men knew that Old Testament better than anyone. Yet they could not stand up against the wisdom or the spirit by which he spake. In Acts 6, verses 9 through 10. Once again, we Latter-day disciples find a promise about the Spirit speaking powerfully to us. We know that the task of testifying of Jesus has been passed on to each and every one of us. We understand that if we take our mission seriously, the world will turn on us. I highly doubt we'll have a cross or torture. Probably not a noose or a sword, forgiving the hope of the faith that lies within each and every one of us. But someone we fear as much, ridicule and rejection and rebuff, that's usually what comes upon the Christian. Like the apostles, we know we are not adequate to the testimonial task. We lack wisdom and the eloquence to witness effectively. My sermon should prove that. We lack the courage and the confidence to witness boldly. What great news it would be to know if there was a witnessing spirit that is inside each and every one of us, doing his own testifying to the truth of this Jesus, strengthening the feeble testimony with divine power. In the absence of such a conviction, however, we are left with a bad case of evangelistic laryngitis. We don't speak up because we feel ill-equipped, unworthy, and afraid. The church has largely lost its witnessing voice. We hire ministers to speak up in our stead. We give the mission efforts and applaud the evangelistic campaigns of others. But that ready, steady testimony shared by rank and file members of the early church and the testimony that turned the world upside down in the first century is largely absent in our own society. What's the difference between this first century church witness, this Holy Spirit that was witnessing through these rank and file Christians, uneducated slaves, the overwhelming majority of them? What do they have that we don't? It's not really a different world that we live in or different conditions that we encounter. Sin was ever present then as it is now. It is not a difference that we know or how well or poorly we muster our apologetic arguments. It's not that our culture is more hostile to the gospel now than theirs was back then. It is less hostile. It is rather that their testimony was spirit-fueled, for they had faith that this spirit was within each and every one of them. They believed that the spirit was actually witnessing to a lost world about Jesus, and they believed the spirit was actively involved in their witness. In this day and age, if we are to recover this evangelistic vigor that they had way back when, we need to recover the evangelistic perspective of that church. A perspective founded on and conditioned by an appreciation of the Spirit's witnessing work. The Spirit is at work in our world today, witnessing to the glory of Jesus Christ. He does it through newspaper headlines, scientific discoveries, archaeological spade as it digs through the ground. And the most unlikely authors and movie directors, like Mel Gibson when he decided to make The Passion. He does it through harsh realities of struggle and sickness and of death. He does it through the joys of beauty and of love and of birth. And the same Spirit promised to the first companions of Jesus is still available today, brethren. He is ready, willing, and eager to make us wise in our testimony that Jesus is the Son of the living God. We cannot overcome our fears alone, but God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, it is He who is able to help us overcome and give us victory of our fears, our shortcomings, and make us once again bold. We are not alone in this testimonial task, brethren. The Spirit Himself is pointing the world to Jesus. But we are not alone in this testimonial task. The Spirit is in us. He is speaking through us, making our witness something bold and beautiful and powerful. Do you believe that? Amen. You see, here is the promise of the testimony of the Spirit of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. John 5 and 39. Look those up sometime. Read for yourself and find the truth. If you do not believe me, I encourage you to look it up. There is the witness of the Holy Spirit. If you are here today and you need guidance of knowledge, of understanding what you must do, and that what God requires of you, that you can become a child of God, that you may receive this gift of the Holy Spirit, we are here to serve you. Anything we can do to help. What a great day to start life anew as a child of God, to be empowered with this Spirit, to know that every day, everywhere you walk, that you have this witnessing testimony residing within you. May God bless and keep each and every one of us in our most holy faith that Jesus is the Son of the living God. We'll now sing a song of invitation. It is the Lord's invitation if you have any needs.